binary. And as soon as I use that word, I have to enter into a rather serious qualification. We're not talking about binary as it's being discussed in our culture as a gender issue. We're talking about binary as in the reality of what binary is. The whole world is divided between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That's the binary condition we are looking at this morning. Either you are headed up or you are headed down. This seems rather black and white, and it is, but we also know from reality that there is some variation amongst those who are perishing. There are some who are headed there faster than others, and amongst those who are being saved, there are some headed there faster than others. So there are degrees that we have to deal with in the mix of distinguishing between those who are perishing and those who are being redeemed, between those who are moving up and on until they obtain mature spirituality or spiritual perfection, which reaches its ultimate expression in eternal life or heaven. So Paul is Paul is putting us on notice, and this should be either alerting us to the consequences that are out there for those who are being saved or those who are being damned, and it is alarming because the situation is very severe and dire. It's particularly dire for those who are perishing. It's very alarming to see those who are on either side of this divide, some who are perishing, may be rescued, and all of those who are being saved will be saved. And we look around our family circle, and we shudder to think that some are on one side and others the other. If you love your family, it would matter to you where the members of your family are in this binary condition. I want to try to make some sense of that this morning because this changes everything. You know, next time you go to the grocery store, try to remember that you are there on God's business. You're not there just to pick up your supplies and replenish your groceries. You're there to see if there is anyone who, by any chance, you might be able to witness to about the power of the cross that they might be saved and not perish. You are God's witnesses in the hardware store, in the grocery store, in the workplace. That's who you are. That's what you're to be about. That's the only business that matters to you. And if you care about other people, you want to help those who are on the road to perishing get off that road and get on the road to spiritual life. Now, the scripture says some things that are difficult to deal with literally. It talks about people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. To a person who is not informed about biblical matters, being dead would preclude their knowing or being aware of anything, including their spiritual condition. If they are dead, they are dead. Perhaps it is this business of being dead, better likened to being hearing impaired, which is something I can relate to personally. Not totally deaf, assisted with hearing aids, not hearing really well, but hearing. There are souls around us that are more or less sensitive to their spiritual condition. But apart from a spiritual awakening, they seemed destined to remain indifferent or insensible of the trajectory of their life. They may think they're pushing their cart back to the cart carousel, but in fact they are pushing their cart straight to hell. So mercifully, God, who is sovereign over both these tracks, he can save whomever he wishes, regardless of which line they are in. And that is why witnessing and evangelism are both viable and fruitful. And praise God. God does choose to save from those who are perishing. He quickens some of them, and they shift tracks. The question, of course, is, have I shifted track? And am I sensible of my progress towards salvation? Am I able to testify to my being saved? I had the experience this past week of dealing with a woman whose sense of her sin was so serious and grave that she thought it would be impossible for God to save her. She was totally broken over the weight of her own sinful past and despairing. And I looked at her and I said, I have one thing to say to you. The grace of God is more powerful than any condemnation you may have put yourself in. The power of God to save is mightier than anything you could possibly do to displease him. Be of good cheer. I was witnessing to her, in case you didn't recognize that. We also have the problem with the word saved. It's so worn, so overused. It's not just what you do with an account in the bank. It's not what you do on Black Friday when you save money by spending money you shouldn't be spending. You know, come and save money. No, the first part of that is, come and spend your money, and we'll let you keep some of it. It's a different understanding of saving. You might dampen the sales perhaps a bit. But salvation comes through instruments, gospel preachers, missionaries, members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. They are instruments of God, whom God sovereignly directs to reach out to those whom he has prepared for salvation. You see, you think you're going into a cold encounter, but God has already pre-warmed and prepared your encounters. He's already set people up to be ready to hear from you a quickening word, that you might be the instrument of God that brings them from the path of destruction into eternal life. Hallelujah. What a great experience it is. What a joy it is to take someone who is going to hell and help them turn around so that they see heaven ahead of them and they do not perish. Saved. God uses various instruments. He used Moses' curiosity at the burning bush, because the bush was burning and was not consumed. And he said, what's with that? And when he turned aside to look, God spoke to him and by his grace redeemed a former murderer, outlaw, outcast, exile, and said to him, you're my man. I'm going to lead my people out of slavery through you. And then there was Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And I guess that's what did the trick for him, because it just kept going from bad to worse to worse. I don't know if you remember this story, but you certainly can pick up on it. For those of you who've been through hard times, it's an encouraging account. You see, Joseph was sold by his brothers in slavery, and then he was saved out of the pit to be sold as a slave. And then he was saved out of being a slave to be thrown into prison. And then he was saved out of being in prison to become governor. So there you go. There's a political campaign that really would speak to the day, wouldn't it? Out of prison into the president's palace. All right. Joseph, chosen by God, would lead the Hebrew nation into Egypt. He would save Egypt and he would save Israel at the same time. Who did that? Oh, a boy who was sold into slavery and hated, and whom his brothers wanted to kill, and who went from bad to worse and ended up in the royal prison. Oh, that guy. Yes, that guy. God used him to redeem the world from a famine of catastrophic proportions. And then generations later, a new king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph. That means he had forgotten all of the benefit that Joseph had brought to the people of Egypt. And he decided, out of fear of numbers, to enslave the Jews. And so God used slavery in the history of the Jews to bring about salvation. He led them in and he led them out. He will lead you in and he will lead you out. He is the God who delivers you. And nothing in this history of Moses or Joseph alters at all what I said from the beginning, which is the world in which we live is binary. It is everywhere and always separated between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. This situation is pertinent to the day in which we live. It was pertinent to the day in which it was spoken. Early days of Paul's ministry in Corinth, under his pastoral care. So, you know, today we're looking at what it means to be saved. And we want to position ourselves to understand what it means for Paul to know that people around you are perishing. Do you remember Jesus' attitude towards the multitude when he looked out upon them and had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd? Do you remember that? That response to the loss is what God hopes your response to the loss will be as well. That's what it meant for Paul. That's what I think it means for me. So let's define our terms, this salvation thing, so worn out linguistically that we need to refresh its New Testament meaning. I hope that's helpful for you. In the New Testament, this is what salvation means. It means being healed. It means being made whole. It means being put back together. It means being reintegrated. It means being repurposed. It means being rescued from danger. It means being made safe. It means being absolved of guilt and restored to God and prevented from going to hell. That's what salvation means. And you are an instrument of God unto the salvation of those who are perishing by the power of the cross. It is what Jesus has done on the cross that gives you the capacity to lead people from destruction to salvation. Now, I've told you what it is. I've explained it from the New Testament. I hope you lock that down, okay? Because it's too easy to give in to what the world says it is. The world talks about being saved as this kind of psycho-religious, subjective experience. And ideas of healing and rescue tend to be overshadowed in favor of this business, of this religious experience, this feeling, the warmth, the glow, the presence of some power. Because in biblical terms, salvation is connected to conversion. Conversion is connected to repentance. And repentance is connected to absolution. Some of us are still carrying burdens of guilt that we have no business even packing for the trip. You do not need to put it in your suitcase to go visit your family. You do not need it in the back of your car to go out and do ministry. Your guilt is something that God has dealt with on the cross. And by the power of the cross, you have been forgiven. And that means for your guilt, it is over. It is now inappropriate for you to be feeling guilty if your guilt has been absolved. Do you see that? So when we continue to act in the old ways as if we were still guilty, we are making a mockery of what it is that Jesus did on the cross. Let's not do that. In the world, you say, when people say they are lost, they usually mean they don't know how to read their GPS. Or they read their GPS and they got to a place where they don't know where they are. That does happen, you know. Sometimes your GPS will take you to nowhere. I have been there. You look around and you go, hey, I am not where I'm supposed to be. I am like nowhere. Where am I? I think that's a little like being sheep without a shepherd. Not knowing where you are, not knowing who your Lord is. And we also could talk about it being a state of being lost in sin. Or being sickened. Not well. Spiritually ill. You see, salvation in the New Testament is tied to the narratives of healing performed by our Lord Jesus. And I would tell you that sometimes Jesus makes it very clear that there's a connection between sin and sickness. He says things like, well, your sins are forgiven you when someone's been healed. Or when sickness is a consequence of sin or the result of guilt or fear or perversion. Sometimes Jesus makes that connection very clear. But other times he does not. There are other times when he says such things as, neither he nor his parents sinned, but this affliction was so that the glory of God, the works of God, might be demonstrated in your midst. It had nothing to do with sin, but it has everything to do with the redeeming purposes of God. That's a wonderful thing. Remember, that man had been blind from birth, and when he received his sight, the people exclaimed, nothing like this has ever happened since the beginning of time. So the diseased person is made whole, or the danger of death is averted for those who are sick unto death. And sometimes salvation comes by healing, and sometimes it comes by resurrection. And I would say to you, beloved, that you are all going to be healed by resurrection someday. Someday the Lord will raise you up and make you whole, and you will enter into his presence and his joy forever, complete and whole and perfect. Yeah, resurrection is in your future too. So as I talk about these things, I don't know, I hope you can join with me in understanding that sickness of soul and spiritual perils, that's the stuff of real life as we live it. Amen? Can everyone look at that and kind of go, yeah, that. Boy, is that ever true. I mean, the DeRapp's family right now, in the midst of coping with this dreadful injury. Oh, they're right in the thick of it, the real stuff of life. We understand that as Christians, and we live it. And sometimes, this is so true, sometimes we do ourselves in with great facility and ease. We seem so expert at messing up, and we do it frequently. I would note that the treatment of one's physical symptoms is often only part of the cure, so to speak. Here's what God does when he saves you. He bars the gate against a flood of evils in saving you. And at the same time, he opens another gate through which blessings and further and deeper and more powerful grace flow into your former desolate, empty heart and satisfy you with healing. Maybe you've not heard it described that way. But being saved is the journey from brokenness to wholeness. It is God who wants to impart divine life to you. He's bestowing gifts on you for a new and better life. Sometimes you look up and say, I can't do that. Yes, that's right, you can't. But with God, you can. Because what God can do through you is greater than what you can do on your own. All good is offered to you by the Lord at the same moment that all evil is banished. Do you see that? They don't happen separately. They happen at the same instant. That is the biblical understanding of salvation. Salvation brings happiness and health and holiness. It brings life and integration and completeness. And so when you read in Scripture, the lame shall walk and leap for joy. When you read in Scripture that wizened limbs are made strong and functional and vigorous again, when you read those things, you are reading a description of the after effects of salvation. That's what it looks like. That's what it is like. So, in this message, you've tried to stay mainly on the positive side. I'm not sure that I've been 100% successful in that. But I've been trying to focus on the side of those who are being saved. And now I need to turn to the other side, where we are dealing with people who are perishing, whose lives are on a destructive course, where there is disintegration, and even a sense of utter ruin, where people are terrified of entire failure, the failure to become what God meant for us to be, for us, his children to be. And this is a dreadful thing. It's kind of like disease running out its course. It is a peril that's translated into destruction. It is danger doing its worst. And you experience in this place of perishing the withdrawal of all blessing and of any good, and it's a progressive thing too. So we talk about those who are fading away or dying out or passing on. It's a loss of all that is beautiful and sweet and gracious, and a barren, stark desolation is taking its place. Looking at this is awful. It's such a wretched condition. In fact, those who are perishing sometimes are aware that death is better than this. The whole creation is aware of this. That's why it is written in Scripture that the whole of creation is groaning in travail with birth pangs, awaiting the arrival of the sons of glory, waiting for you to show up as those who have been redeemed and saved and set on the course of life. So both perishing and being saved are continuous processes. We see them as progressive facts of life. Salvation is a continuous operation that runs through one's entire life. You don't just get saved at a moment. You get saved at the moment, and then you get saved again and again and again and again, and on it goes. It's a growing, enlarging, amassing thing. It's kind of like a church that grows. It's like personal sanctification, where you become a better and better person, more and more gentle, more and more kind, more and more loving, more and more glorious, until in heaven you take your place. That's what I mean. As long as life lives, we're being filled up with the Spirit of God. As long as life goes on, We are moving on, and we do not come to a full stop until we have totally arrived. Well, sometimes we look at our life and we have this sense that there's been no movement. That I am no wiser, no smarter, no better, no more mature. Sometimes we look at our life and we kind of despair over the lack of evidence that we've made any progress whatsoever. And that the depths of God's love have not been plumbed by us, and that our growth in Christ-likeness appears to have been stalled and is getting cobwebby and dusty over in the corner of our house somewhere. And instead of pressing in and making it our own, we live these stunted lives where no growth is evident. Sometimes, that's our sense of things. That we are not growing up, but that we are falling down. And we think there is no pause button. It's like an elevator that has no way to go up or no way to go down. You're going to only rise or you're going to only fall. You're not going to be able to reverse your course. You're not going to experience integration or disintegration. There's not going to be any emergent order in your life, and only chaos is ensuing. Look, when those feelings come upon you, you are in what is called a backslidden state. I hope it's helpful for me to put that out there and let you look at it. Because it's something you can do something about. Alas, this deterioration, this disintegrating decline of those is the mark of those who are perishing, and that ruin I've been speaking of openly does seem typical of some Christians because they are backslidden. If you talk to them, they will say to you things like, the promise of deliverance isn't as strong in my heart right now as it was when I first accepted the Lord. My first love has waned, and the edge and excitement of being godly and being a Christian is dissipated, if not disappeared entirely. I don't know how to find it. If the pursuit of worldly things, of low and selfish things, even wicked things, has risen to the fore in our life, and we don't know what to do about it. We start to think, and this is Satan's plan, that we are indistinguishable from those who are perishing. We think, far happier and far better when we were poor and younger. When we trembled at the word of God, we were better off. And you know what? That's true. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The trembling is apt. And self-doubt rises up, and we fear the worst about ourselves and our spiritual state. Okay. If that's your experience, if you are reading your life and you're coming up with backslidden, I have one word for you. Repent. That's it. That's what you do. You repent. You turn to God and you ask for forgiveness. You turn to God and you confess where you're at. And you should do it sooner rather than later. So, be grateful if in your reading of your life experience you come up with the diagnosis of being backslidden, because it is a clear call to confess your sin and return to Him again. And if that makes sense to you, you're actually in great shape. If you understand that repentance can happen, if you understand that restoration is yours for the asking, you are actually in great shape. Your backslidden state is on the way out the door. You're on your way back to the road to heaven. Because the cross is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It's all of Him. It's all His grace. It's all His promise. It's all His love for you. The power of God unto salvation. If you understand that, if that speaks to you, you are actually in great shape. It's only those who are perishing that see nothing in the Lord Jesus. But you know that we find our everything in him. Only the perishing are confused. We know that his atoning death is a benefit to us, a supreme benefit to us. It is all foolishness, is the cry of those who are lost and unfit for any good and see it as unnecessary to their life. There is nothing more vital to your life than the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the power of salvation unto those who believe. So take hold of your incipient belief. Take hold of that beginning of faith and ask the Lord to increase and magnify and intensify it. Do not just repent of your unbelief, but affirm and condone and improve your belief. Lord, increase my faith. The light is on. Head for the light. You see the light? Head for the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Trust in the light. You will be overtaken on your way there by the power of God unto salvation again and again and again. It will deliver you out of sin and out of sorrow and out of danger until it has delivered you at the gate where he waits for you. So you have to consider, not only for yourself, but for everyone else. Everyone around you, what's it going to be? Is it going to be life and salvation or death and perishing? Because it can't be both. And the reason it can't be both is very simple. The world is binary. May the Lord bless this exposition of his word. In Jesus' name, amen.